Well, thank you, Cornerstone. That was very well done. Very well done. I find another use is folks don't like to, they want to make sure they have it on Sunday morning. So as soon as they get home Sunday afternoon, they put it in a safe place. So then Sunday morning again, they can find it, right? They know right where it is. But it's not being used. That actually is not uncommon at all. If you turn to Romans chapter 7, if you need a pew Bible in front of you, page 943, I haven't mentioned in a while that those are there not only for your use on Sunday morning, but if you need a Bible, if you don't have 16 at home, or if you just want to check out what an ESV looks like, take it home with you for a while, check it out, bring it back, whatever you want to do, they're for your benefit. We're moving forward in chapter 7. I'll start at verse 7 this morning. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for a law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might be sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Kellen was cooking breakfast this past week. I was in the other room, and I heard her ask her mom, just trying to be health conscious, is sausage really all that bad for you? And Karen gave the right mom answer, right? The right mom answer is, well, not really. You know, there's a lot of better choices. And I was like, hang on. I cannot tolerate breakfast meat being profane, okay? Cannot tolerate it. So I go into the next room and throw my great logic at her, which I'm sure you guys have used similar things. Okay, Calvin, listen. Does sausage make you happy? Yes. Being happy is good for you. Therefore, sausage is good for you. Well, quick-witted as she immediately said, well, yes, sin makes you happy, but it's not good for you. So that my daughter does not outwit me, I said, well, I don't know about you, but my sin makes me miserable. Right? Truth is, Kellen was right. Our sin often does make us happy. After all, if we did not have some perceived benefit to it, we would never choose to do it in the first place. You see, when we choose to sin, we push away all the negative consequences, we push away all the potential problems associated with it, and we go ahead anyway. We just proceed forward. But in our little breakfast discussion, I was also right, because sin, if we're believers, makes us miserable as well. It makes us feel guilty. We promise ourselves, we promise other people, hey, I've got a handle on this. I'm not going to do it again. Everything's cool. Don't worry about it. It's under control. And I think this is one of the reasons we relate so well with chapter 7 of Romans, where Paul famously wrote, and it's hard to say, isn't it? "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Can you relate? Does that feel like your life? Does that feel like it's too often your own experience? See, there is a, I wouldn't call it a controversy. There is a division of opinion. I think probably most of you are familiar with this when we get to Romans 7. It's this. Is Paul describing his pre-conversion life? Is he telling us what it was like before he was saved? Or is he describing his post-conversion life? In other words, this is our experience as a Christian. Now, do you want to know where I fall on the fence? Now, being that this is, you know, it's kind of a, again, it's not so much controversial, but people are divided into two camps. And I toyed with the idea of not telling you, or just waiting to the whole end of the message, you know, kind of leaving you on pins and needles, but I thought, well, that won't be fair. So I'll tell you where I fall, or what I think about it. Is it pre-conversion or post-conversion? Here it goes. I don't know. I honestly am not convinced. I can't decide which more is true. Now, I've always tended to fall into the post-conversion, that this is Paul as a believer and describing what those experiences are like. Because as we all know, as you've already testified, this feels so real. This feels like our lives. It must be true. And it kind of helps to think about the great apostle Paul having struggles like you and I have. Maybe he really did struggle. Maybe he didn't do the good he wanted to do. And the evil that he didn't want to do, he was always tending to do that. Maybe Paul really does put his pants on one leg at a time, just like us. Or we would say, put his robe on one sleeve at a time. Maybe he's a normal guy as well. But the more I study this chapter, the less convinced I became about that position. Now, for a short while, I was actually in the pre-conversion camp that Paul was actually describing what his life was like before he miraculously was converted on the road to Damascus. But if you just look at a few verses where Paul struggles with not being able to do the right thing, it really appears it's got to be a post-conversion experience. It's got to be what we experience as well. But I'm convinced if you take the chapter as a whole, the evidence points really more to a pre-conversion explanation. However, my personal conclusion is I don't know, and ultimately what I'm going to tell you this morning is it really doesn't matter which is more true. There's a lot of reasons for that, but let me begin to explain what they are. First of all, there are two potential dangers of either camp. If you're in the post-conversion camp or if you're in the pre-conversion camp, there are two different dangers. If you take the position that Paul is describing his experience before he was saved, then what happens is you can run into the danger of downplaying the struggle with sin and perhaps even leaning toward what is called sinful perfection. For example, when Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he goes on to thank God. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord." One could take that as the fact that he's done with sin, right? I was wretched. I used to have all those struggles. But thanks be to God, Jesus has delivered me from those. And now I'm living this victorious life. I used to have this inner duel with my dual nature, but Jesus delivered me from it, and now I am free. That can be one danger. And it's a dangerous place to believe because when you're there, what's happening? Now, I personally don't believe people don't get there. They never arrive at sinless perfection. So either you're downplaying your sin or you're vastly deceived about your own sin. You've deceived yourself into thinking that you're either at sinless perfection or you're getting very, very close to it. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about it. He said, "I have heard of some professors who dream that sin is utterly destroyed in them and that they have no more evil tendencies and desires. I shall not controvert their notion. If it is so, I congratulate them and greatly wish it were so with me. I have, however, had some little experience of perfect people, and I have generally found them the most disagreeable, touchy, and sensitive persons in the world. And some of them have turned out to be such detestable hypocrites that I'm rather afraid of a person who has no imperfections. As soon as I learn that a brother states that he has lived for months without sin, I wonder whether his secret vice is lewdness or theft or drink, and I feel sure that somewhere or other there is a leak in the ship. So that is the danger if you take a pre-conversion stance, that you can have some miraculous and permanent victory over sin. And I, like Spurgeon, say, I wish it were true of me, but I'm telling you, and I think you've heard me often enough to know, it certainly is not true of me. But there is an equal and opposite danger if you take the position that this is a post-conversion experience, that this is our often daily experience. Think about it like this. We all have this inner nature with a continual inner duel, flesh against spirit, sin against victory. What then, if you're struggling that bad, if we're always tending to do the evil that we do not want to do, what's the point? What's the point of working so hard? I mean, everyone sins all the time, and if they say they're not, they're lying. So why even put up a fight, right? I mean, if the Apostle Paul was doing evil, the very thing he did not want to do, and he kept doing all that, what hope do I have? If I'm going to lose so often, why even try? Now see, folks like that, they're not actually blaming Paul for their sin, but they're using Paul as an excuse, saying, well, he had a struggle, he had a great struggle, I have a great struggle, what's the difference? These people give up the battle, and they therefore give in to the battle and just let it go. But others have, in that same camp, can get so overwhelmed with the battle, they don't like the fact that they're sinning, they don't like the fact that they're not choosing the right thing often enough, so they're overwhelmed with it, and they're overwhelmed with guilt, and they're miserable all the time. They feel defeated all the time. They feel as if God has given up on them, and they'll never, ever change. They're hopeless and helpless. So those are the two dangers. And so either camp, no matter where you're at, can end up in one of those extremes. So I think that helps us to gain a little bit better balance, first of all, of this passage. Now, obviously not everyone's in that first category is going to slip into sinless perfectionism, and not everyone in the second category is going to slip into being absolutely defeated all the time. Now, I have to say, I lean toward the second position, that this is a Christian experience that Paul is writing about. But again, I'm not sure we can be certain about that. I want to give you three reasons why I'm not fully convinced by either position, and more importantly, why it doesn't matter, how it relates. It doesn't matter which side of the fence you land on, and eventually we're going to get to how it relates to our lives, why it's so important. First of all, folks have been debating this for centuries, and nowhere is a consensus about to be reached. John Wesley, he was in the first camp. They tended toward that sinless perfectionism. And he was convinced that Paul is writing about his life as an unbeliever. Martin Luther held to the second position. He was convinced that Paul was describing his Christian experience. This was not his struggle as an unbeliever. They disagreed. So many others, countless others, have disagreed. Brilliant men and women continue to do so. Second, the reason it has been and is still debated to this day is because, frankly, I don't think Paul's all that clear on this matter. Now, would you agree? Generally speaking, Paul is very clear, right? His arguments tend to be absolutely airtight. After all, he's trained in logic. He's trained in debate. He knew his scripture backwards and forwards. And we see this clarity all throughout his letters. I mean, that's just the way he thinks. That's the way he writes. For example, in this chapter, verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means." Then he goes to give reasons why the law is not sin. He's not done. So verse 13, he asks a very similar question again. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means." And he goes on to explain. So he's striving at absolute clarity, at least in that section of Romans 7. And we see it again all throughout our series in Romans, that Paul, remember we get to some of those chapters, it seems like he's repeating himself. He's saying the same thing again, just a little different way, then the same thing again, just a little different way. And he's taught us that a person cannot justify themselves, but can only be justified by faith in the work of Christ. He has taught us that we are dead to our sin, but alive to Christ. And now we hear in chapter 7, he is arguing very persuasively and very clearly that the law is not sin, but the purpose of the law is to show us the sin that is already within us. The law is itself holy, righteous, and good. Here's the point. Almost more than any biblical writer, Paul writes with crystal clarity. 100% of the time? No. I mean, there's plenty of things that are challenging in Paul. But in general, he is very, very clear. So had Paul, of all people, wanted to make it absolutely clear, this, I'm describing what I was like before I was a Christian. No, I'm describing what I was like and what I have been like after I met Jesus. Don't you think he could have made that very clear? But as I read through this, I don't see that level of clarity. Now, one thing is very clear, which I think makes the final interpretation even more difficult. For much of the chapter, Paul is clearly talking about his life before he's a believer. Look at verses 8 to 11 again. Think about this as I read it again. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What's Paul saying there? He says, I died. I was dead. Sin killed me. Do you see? For certain, this is a description of Paul prior to his conversion. No question about that. He's describing his pre-conversion experience, at least through verse 13, where he wrote, 14 rather, where he wrote this. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, what's that sound like? Sold under sin. That's slavery. He is a slave to sin. So I'm convinced up through verse 14, Paul is saying, I was dead, I was an unbeliever, I was a slave to sin. So, the question is that at what point does it make his transition from describing his pre-conversion experience to describing his post-conversion experience? And I say, it's tough. It's just not an easy call. And again, if I had to land somewhere, it would be in the post-conversion camp. This is his Christian experience. But let me give you the third and final reason why I don't think it matters. And here's where we start to get into the more practical application. I don't think it matters because the experience and the solution are one and the same. Whatever camp you fall in, the experience and the solution are the same. Now obviously you want to avoid those two dangers I mentioned, the sinless perfectionism or being absolutely defeated. But if you can avoid those two extremes, the problem and the solution are one and the same, and here they are. I am a sinner, and only Jesus can save me, right? If I'm not yet saved, then I'm a sinner, and only Christ can save me. He's my only hope. Now, if I am already saved, I am a saint. I belong to God, right? We saw that very clearly in the first part of chapter 7 last week. I belong to God, yet I still sin. And what's the solution? Only Jesus can save me. You see? Either way, I'm a sinner and only Christ can save me. And I'm convinced that's the essence of what Paul is saying in this chapter. And I think Martin Luther draws this out so well with his phrase, simul iustus et peccator, which simply means simultaneously just and peccable or righteous. And you see that, don't you? Simul, simultaneously, iustus, just, peccator, peccable. You've heard of the word impeccable, meaning very good or righteous. So peccable would be in that case, not righteous. I should put unrighteous on it. Simultaneously, just and a sinner. I am justified. The penalty of sin is where? Done. Gone. Sealed. Dead. The penalty of sin is no more. Yet the power and presence of sin are still with us. So I'm simultaneously, at the same time, justified. I'm righteous. I'm a saint. I'm seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. Yet I still do the evil that I do not want to do. Let me give you now six steps we're going to work through in the next couple of weeks. One, God has changed my heart, but I still sin every day. Why does this happen? That's a question we have. What can be done about it? Jesus alone can deliver me. And then finally, I will fight and grow until I die. We're going to work through these first steps this morning. But first of all, let me read to you, I think it's just a very helpful, excellent illustration from John Piper talking about this struggle of sin. He writes this. He says, there are three men, and each of them stands on a pit of lewdness of sin. So picture that below. Three ropes extend out of the pit, one bound around each man's waist. And the strength of this narrow cord is a 100-pound test. So a 100-pound weight that it can bear. The first man begins to be pulled into the pit that looks exciting, but he knows is deadly. 5 pounds of pressure, 10 pounds, 15, he resists and fights back. 20 pounds, 25 pounds, he digs and heels with all his might. 30 pounds, 35 pounds, and the rope starts to squeeze and he stops resisting and jumps in. Click goes the mouse. So he's describing online sins, pornography, other things. He describes a second man. Same idea. The sin begins to be pulled into the pit. 5 pounds, 10 pounds, 15 pounds. He resists and fights back. 20 pounds, 25 pounds, digging in his heel. 30 pounds, 35 pounds. The rope starts to squeeze and he says, no! He doesn't give in and he fights back. 40 pounds, 45, 50, 55 pounds. It's hard to breathe as the rope tightens around his stomach and it begins to hurt. 60 pounds and he resists fighting and falls in the pit. Click, one more time. A third man begins to be pulled into the pit. 5, 10, 15, 25 pounds of pressure. He's still resisting and fighting back. 30, 35, 40, and the rope is squeezing, and he says, no, he's resisting. He will not give up this fight. 50 pounds, 60, it's harder to breathe. It's squeezing in on him. 70 pounds, his feet are slipping toward the pit. He cries out for help. He reaches out to grab a branch shaped like a cross. In the distance, he sees his wife going about her business, trusting him. He sees his children playing and in their hearts admiring him. And beyond them all, he sees Jesus Christ with a gash in his side, standing with both hands lifted and fist clenched and smiling and filled with passion. And the third man holds fast. 75, 80, 85, and the rope cuts into his sides, and the pain stabs. 90, 95, and the tears flow unbidden down his cheeks. 100, and the rope snaps. No click. He has defeated sin. Three men, two succumbed to temptation. One was victorious. Why? Why? Why the difference? What's going on here? Let's look at these six steps, see how they apply to these three men, and then they're us, aren't they? These three men, they're us. We've got the same challenges. Again, number one, God has changed my heart. We've seen this all the way through the book of Romans, but specifically a couple of verses in this chapter, 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, and 22, I delight in the law of God. Now, here's where it starts to sound like this is clearly post-conversion, right? I mean, could an unbeliever say this? Can an unbeliever say, I have desire to do what is right, or I delight in the law of God? So this is where the struggle comes in a little bit. But again, doesn't matter. Regardless, it's clear from all of Romans that up to this point, God has changed our heart. We are dead to sin. We are justified. He has changed us so that we have a desire to do what is right. Right? That's the whole purpose of changing us, so that we can have a desire to do what is right. Let me ask you a question. Is that your desire at this moment? Are you desiring to do what is right? Now, regardless of your victory of sin, okay, over sin, that's not what I'm getting at yet. Regardless of your victory over sin. So if you feel like you're almost always doing the evil you don't want to do, even in that, do you desire to do what is right? And if you're a believer, that will be there. Even if it feels like just a small seed, even if it feels like just a small spark, that desire will be there. If you are born again, you have an increasing desire to do what is right. Now, it doesn't always mean you're going to choose the right thing, but the desire has to be there because God has put it there. But secondly, but I still sin every day. God has changed my heart, but I still sin every day. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This idea of continually doing it, not just occasionally doing, but seemingly continually doing it. I love the Lord keeps giving me these great witnessing opportunities at the fitness center. And I guess I'm kind of looking out for them, so that's a good thing. But I was sharing the gospel with another guy this past week and trying to describe faith to him and my level of certainty of my faith. And I'm telling him, there was a cement floor, there was a basement level. And I said, my faith in Christ is just as certain as this cement floor. Do I think I'm going to fall through a cement floor? Impossible. My faith in Christ is just as certain as this cement floor. And then I wanted to make clear that it's not about me, is it? It's not about the strength of my faith, but the strength of the object of my faith that I'm depending upon. But then not wanting him to think that I've got it all together. Wow, this guy, because he's really dealing with, how can you be so certain? How can you have that level of certainty? I didn't want him to think that I'm some kind of super spiritual guy. So I said, listen, I sin every day. I don't want to give you the idea that I'm floating up here somewhere. I struggle with this all of the time. Just because God has given me this faith doesn't change the daily struggle. And that's what we've got to be. We've got to be brutally honest with our struggle. Absolutely brutally honest with it. We must ask the Lord to continue to reveal it to us. And this is what Paul is saying is the wonderful purpose of the law. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Let me show you kind of visually what this can look like. That's us. That's me. That's the flesh. Do you see the sin? Wow. That's small, isn't it? That's kind of the way we go through our lives. Go through our lives and we're just not really aware of a sin. Now, I understand. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the defeat of it and by the guilt and so forth. But on average, that's kind of us. We go along. And certainly that's an unbeliever. Certainly that describes an unbeliever. Very tiny. But with the law, what it does comes along and Paul says, that's why he says sin lies dead before the law came in. Because it was almost as if it was dead. The law comes in, look what happens to sin. Magnifies. It has the effect of magnifying our sin so that we can see it. And then Paul says, that's why he said sin came alive, and therefore I died. Sin killed me. Or from verse 13, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law is good, holy and righteous, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Here's where we need to be, I think, with the law and with this whole topic. We need to see conviction of sin as a gift. Conviction of sin as a gift from the Lord. Because if sin did not become, what's the ESV say, sinful beyond measure. If you've got NIV, it says utterly sinful. If sin was not utterly sinful, you and I would not see it clearly. And if we cannot see it clearly, there's nothing we can do about it. We cannot deal with it rightly. So we've got to be thankful for that conviction of sin, for that use of the law. Now, we're thankful for all other kinds of things, aren't we? All these good gifts that God brings us. The 40-degree temperature that's going to happen today as the thermometer, the mercury rises. We're thankful for our families and our friends, hopefully for our church home, for all the endless blessings that God gives us. I hope that you're a thankful person and continually harvesting that thankfulness. But we've also got to be thankful for this conviction of sin. We've got to be thankful when the Holy Spirit comes along and says, sin! Right? When He just nails us with it, when He slaps us across the face and says, there it is! But He doesn't always do that, does He? Sometimes you just kind of taps us on the shoulder. Excuse me. Is anybody there? Have you seen, have you taken a look lately at what's happening? See, it's everything in between, right? Slap in the face, a gentle pressure. Sometimes it's even a hug. It's an arm around us to try to get us to see that. Now, thankfully, One thing I don't think happens is he doesn't do it all at once, right? Can you imagine? Can you imagine a lifetime of sin and even that which is going to yet happen and the Holy Spirit just lays it all at once? It would kill us. It would destroy us. So that's another way the Holy Spirit is so gentle with us and just gives it to us as we need it. It's a gift, you see? It's a gift just as all those other things are wonderful gifts for us. Which is why Paul went out of his way to make sure that his readers understood that the law was not sin. Even though it magnifies sin, it is itself not sin. He says, going on, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. However, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Many of you probably looked through a microscope. Do you guys have microscopes at school? Ever get a chance to look through microscopes? You're like, wow, that's fun. Microscope. Well, in my former life, I did that every day. Looked through a microscope. And sometimes I felt about the same way. Wow, that's really fun after you do it every single day. But I still remember my days as a student in the lab. And here's the scenario. Most difficult year of my life. I don't know if I've talked much about this. But I was in this internship, and that was a 40-hour-a-week job, you'd say. And most of it was in the lab, but much of it was in lecture time. So that was 40 hours a week. I was a shoe salesman, not a really good one at that, but I sold shoes. That was probably about 16, maybe as many as 20 hours a week. Then I still had to study, right? Because I'm in lectures and we've got quizzes and tests all the time. So it was a brutal year. Just about killed me by then. I was so worn out. But thank the Lord, graduate from that, done with that. But there was this time in the lab, it happened to be in the hematology lab, and I'm looking at the microscope, and I'm looking at slides of blood cells. It's late in the afternoon. I'm exhausted. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to do one of these, right? I'm going to fall asleep literally on top of the microscope. That can't be good, right? I'm still a student. That can't be good. So I'm like, I've got to have something to wake me up. So I'm tooling along in the slides, and I noticed if you get to the, and if you've seen a blood smear, you see the little red cells. If you get to the thicker end where the red cells are kind of overlapping more and more, you know what I saw? You know what you would find? Puppies. I kid you not. Red cell puppies. All kinds of puppies. Little puppies, big puppies. Oh, they're all, and you're thinking, I'm hallucinating because I'm, no. True, puppies. Now, you might see sheep or something else, and maybe you want to do a Rorschach test on me and see what's going on, but I saw puppies. Now, that's a little bit of digression, but here's something I did look at in my student days. This is a slide of tuberculosis. Now, tuberculosis bacterium, like all bacteria, is really small, right? That's why you need a microscope to see it. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Did this microscope turn tuberculosis into an infectious disease? Is that what the microscope did? Of course not. The power of the microscope is to enlarge and to enlighten that which we could not otherwise see. And you see, the same way is with the law. It does not create sin. It merely enlarges and enlightens that which is already there. Right? Here it's sin. It's small. I can barely see it. I'm not aware of it. But the Holy Spirit, through the law, says, sin, there it is, so we can deal with it, so we can see it, so we can take it as a gift as it is. But here's the difference between a microscope. Unlike a microscope, which is just neutral, right? It's just a tool. The law is holy and righteous and good. That's where we have to say it is a gift of God. Now, sometimes it works out a painful thing in our life, doesn't it? But is that still good? Does that mean it's bad just because it's painful? Absolutely not. The end result itself is very, very good. So I want you to practice that this week. As the Holy Spirit brings the law into your life and shows you, enlightens, and magnifies a sin, I want you to think, thank you, Lord. Now, how does that happen? How does He give us the law? Well, where's the law? It's right here, isn't it? But do I have to be reading the Bible in order for the Holy Spirit to convict me? Well, you've got to be reading the Bible, or it's not going to happen. But it doesn't mean it's going to happen right then, does it? When is it most likely going to happen? Relationships, right? Moms and dads, you're having an issue with a parent, right then, an opportunity. Holy Spirit's going to magnify. He's going to enlighten the sin, not in your kid's heart, but in you, your parents' heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing me that. I confess that. husbands and wives, right? That's the essence of the marriage study text we're looking at. You get into an issue, a small conversation, a small conflict that begins to grow. I want you to step back and say, thank you, Lord. I see my selfishness. I see my self-centeredness. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for illumining that in my life. Can we practice that this week? Can you take a few steps this week and be thankful for the gift of conviction of sin? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all kinds of things, but it's probably rare we turn around and say, thank you for showing me that. I so needed to see that. And we take it a step further and thank our husbands and wives and children and co-workers for helping us see that which was otherwise unseen. Father, beyond that, we need your Holy Spirit, as he shows us this, to come alongside us and comfort us and encourage us and take us through that confession and repentance process so we can be fully restored to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.